I can't say for sure, but I project that we will finish our tour of the Book of the Twelve around November of this year, so about 9 months from now. And when you factor in the 6 months that we've been in it on and off, that'll be about a year and 3 months when we finish the Book of the Twelve. And as I've plotted out the sermons and how they're going to go from now until November, I have genuinely wondered, is that too long to spend in these books? And when I told Jeremy earlier that we were still in Amos tonight, he was dumbfounded. He couldn't believe that we're doing a fourth sermon in Amos. This is our fourth sermon in Amos. I want to do three sermons in Jonah. I want to do three sermons in Habakkuk. I want to do five sermons in Obadiah. No, that one's not true. That's just a joke. When I consider the whole rest of the Bible that there is for us to absorb as a church and to preach through, I do worry sometimes, you know, maybe this is too much. But then I remember the title of a 1973 easy listening song by the duo Seals and Crofts, which went, "We may never pass this way again." And in that, I'm okay. And it's true, we may never pass this way again. I'm 50 years old. I'd be thrilled to preach for another 20, 25 years. But the odds of going through the Book of the Twelve from Hosea all the way through Malachi straight through again, at least in my lifetime, the odds are pretty slim. So I think we will just enjoy our time in these books that we may not visit again, at least not front, start to end, in 2025. And we're wrapping up our tour of Amos tonight. And for some of us, this is new territory. I had never seriously studied Amos before. And Amos himself is a challenging presence. Maybe he's been a challenging presence for you. I know he has been for me. And he was for Israel. Through the first seven chapters and change of Amos, we've seen the following. Amos has ripped Israel for its oppression of the poor and the needy. Greedy people are ensuring that they live in luxury, while others suffer injustice and have to stay down. Through Amos, God has called for justice and righteousness to roll down like an ever-flowing stream. Only a society that is righteous will actually pursue justice for others. Amos has twice interceded for Israel so that it would not be utterly destroyed by God. Amos is tangled with a prophet named Amaziah, who has accused Amos of conspiring against the king. And by all accounts, by the end of the book, Amos has been evicted from Israel and has gone back to the southern kingdom of Judah. But for all that, the book of Amos ends on a note of hope. It ends on a note of hope. We saw Hosea, which is a pretty dark book overall. We saw Hosea end on a note of hope. In Hosea 14, God says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And Joel, which follows Hosea, ends on a note of hope. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Amos will also end with a note of hope, even picking up some of the same themes that we just saw in Hosea and in Joel. The section we're going to look at, Amos 8, 11 through 9, 15, is arranged as a chiasm. So hopefully you got a handout. Adam was passing out these little pieces of paper. I saw Charlie Boyko with one when she came up to be prayed for, go off to class. So if you don't have one of those, they may be somewhere in the back rows. But it's arranged in a chiasm, which is also sometimes called a ring structure. And a chiasm tells a story. It tells a story, and to see what story it tells, we'll walk through each section and show how each contributes to this story. If you need a handout, just look to Adam. And if you're listening online, I'll have a link to it in the Tuesday email. So Amos 8, beginning at verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So Amos 8, 11, and 12 begins with, "Behold, the days are coming." And as you can see on the handout, this matches the last verses of the book, 9, 13 to 15, which also begin with, "Behold, the days are coming." And the time frame in mind here isn't immediate, but it's also it's in the not too distant future. Remember that Israel will go into exile within this generation, about 30 to 40 years when Amos is done. "The days are coming" also suggests a long span of time. What is to come is going to be the new normal for Israel. And Amos says that there will be a famine in the land, but not the normal famine, not a famine of food, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. One of the consequences of the people not listening to God is that God is going to stop speaking to the people. There will be a day in Israel's future when it will be clear that God no longer has anything to say to them. And even if he did, they wouldn't listen. I think of King Saul at the end of his life. Saul also had not listened to God, and God had stopped speaking to Saul. This is in 1 Samuel 28. "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." And fearing that God has left him, Saul becomes so desperate that he consults a medium to bring up the spirit of Samuel. "Man was not to eat by bread alone, but by every word that came from the mouth of God." But Israel had not done that. And so there would be a famine in the days that are coming, a famine of the words from the Lord. A starvation of the Spirit will come upon Israel. The next section begins in verse 13. "In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So this section begins with the words, "in that day," and it matches 9, 11, and 12, "in that day." And "in that day" falls within the broader, "Behold, the days are coming." So this is looking at a more narrow span of time. "And the lovely virgins and the young men will faint for thirst." The first section described a famine. Now this section describes a drought that will come upon the people. Justice and righteousness had not rolled down like an ever-flowing stream, as God had said. And so there would be a drought that would come upon the land. There will be no water for the people. "From Dan to Beersheba" refers to the whole territory of Israel running from north to south. And all of it is implicated in the guilt of Samaria. And the guilt of Samaria are the two golden calves that King Jeroboam I had put in Bethel and in Dan. Those who put their trust in those idols will fall, never to rise again. The next sections, 9, 1 through 4. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people.' And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. In the last three chapters of Amos, Amos has five visions. We looked at four of these visions 2 weeks ago. There is the vision of the locust and the vision of the fire, the vision of the plumb line, and the vision of the basket of summer's end fruit. Well, this is the fifth vision here at the beginning of 9. Amos sees the Lord himself standing beside the altar. This is probably the altar at Bethel, where one of the golden calves resided. In the vision of the plumb line, God said that he would strike the sanctuaries. He would destroy the sanctuaries. And the one at Bethel is one of these sanctuaries. And in this vision, he's bringing forward the destruction that he said was going to come upon the sanctuaries in Israel. The destruction will begin in the center with the sanctuary and will radiate outward toward the people. It will visit the people. There will be nowhere for the people to hide. There will be nowhere to run. In Psalm 139, David sings that God's constant presence is his comfort. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. What Amos describes is the complete opposite of David's comfort. There will be nowhere to hide from God in that day. Not in Sheol, not in heaven, not in the sea, and not even in captivity. God will send death, and death will find all who had fattened themselves in a day of slaughter. Now we come to the center part of the chiasm. And the center of the chiasm is often the heart of the message. And the other parts all find their meaning relative to the center of the chiasm. So we want to pay particular attention here. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? So what we have in the first part, 9 and 6, is a doxology. It's a hymn of praise to the Lord. Who is the one with the right to judge all the nations of the earth? Yahweh, the Lord, is his name. Who has the right to judge the people that he had called by his name to be his special people in the earth? Yahweh, the Lord, is his name. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens, and yet he is intimately involved with all the nations of the earth. He has mastery and control over all creation, and yet he interacts with us in time. Theologians refer to this as God's transcendence and his immanence. Yahweh is the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. He's cosmic and he is personal. Verse 7 says, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? The Philistines and the Syrians were among the nations that Amos had denounced in the early chapters of his book. But here God says that he brought those nations out of places, just like he had brought Israel out of Egypt. God's history with those nations isn't known to us. We don't know what his relationship was to the Philistines or the Syrians when he brought them out. And that's God's point. As the Lord of history, God is concerned with other nations too. He's not only concerned with Israel. He's concerned with all the nations of the earth. And this will become more apparent when we go through Jonah and Jonah's relationship with Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. But we already saw it in Amos 2. You might remember this. This was at the end of December when we were in Amos 2. Why does God care that the Moabites, that the Moabites dug up an Edomite king and burned his bones? Why does God care about that? The Edomites were enemies anyway. Why should God care? But God didn't care about Israel only. The chosen people was one of many nations in the earth. And Israel, as God's firstborn son, was to teach the other nations, all the other sons, how to live with their heavenly father. That's what Israel was supposed to do. And this is the message at the center of the chiasm, where everything else finds its meaning. God had chosen Israel to show the other nations the way, and they had forsaken that mission. They had failed. They had defaulted. They had thrown the opportunity away, and there would be consequences, but the consequences won't be the end of the story. There will be judgment, and there will be pain to come upon Israel, but that won't be a final end. So now we start working up the backside of the chiasm in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So the house of Israel will be shaken among the nations when they go into exile. And this recalls 1 through 4 in chapter 9, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Israel will be taken into exile. The kingdom of Israel will die. It will be put to death. But verse 8 says that the house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed. And this is a hint of the good news that is slowly going to build and the good news that is going to close out Amos's book. The kingdom is going to die, but the people of God will not be forsaken. This is the beginning of the good news and the promise that Israel still has a future. The kingdom will be destroyed as it should be for its utter wickedness. But the people will not be utterly destroyed. The people will be scattered among the nations, but God's mission to reach all the families of the earth through his people will go on. It will continue. But look at verse 10. Amos uses their words against them once again. Anyone who stubbornly holds on to what God said must be destroyed, they also will be destroyed. The next section, going back, verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So in that day matches the in that day on the other side of the chiasm. That first day would be a day of utter pain and suffering. But here, in that day, is a promise that gives hope. God will raise up David's booth that is fallen and will rebuild it as in the days of old. What is David's fallen booth? We need to spend quite a bit of time here because it's pretty important to the overall picture and the close of Amos's book. The Hebrew word that we translate as booth is the word sukkah. I have it there on the screen. A sukkah is a temporary shelter. It's a booth made of branches, and it provides shelter from the wind and the rain and the sun. And when Israel would gather to celebrate the Feast of Booths, this is what they would make. Everybody would make a sukkah, and they would dwell in it for a time. And if you need a refresher as to why Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths, it's in Leviticus 23. The Lord says, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Feast of Booths was a reminder to Israel of what God had done for them when he delivered them from Egypt. And dwelling in a sukkah would connect all future generations of Israelites to that original generation that experienced God's deliverance at the Red Sea. But that's not the only place that a sukkah appears in Scripture. It's an important detail in the story of Jonah. After going through Nineveh and proclaiming that God was going to wipe out Nineveh in 40 days, we're told this: "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Jonah builds a sukkah and he watches from there to see what God is going to do about Nineveh. Is he going to destroy it, which is what Jonah hopes God will do, or is he going to show mercy to it, which is what Jonah hopes God will not do? We'll come back to Jonah, but for now, tuck it away that he builds one of these things and waits. Another place a sukkah appears is the tent that David makes for the Ark of God in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You might remember that when the Philistines capture the Ark and the Philistines have possession of it, it causes great damage throughout their cities. People would break out in tumors, and it's just a bad deal for the Philistines. And then when the Israelites get it back, Uzzah dies when he touches the ark. And so David doesn't know what to do with the ark. It's a pretty dangerous thing to have around. And so 2 Samuel 6 says this: "So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Obed-Edom is a Gittite. He's from Gath, which is a Philistine city. But he's a convert to Israel's God, and he's loyal to David. And the question is, what will happen when the Ark of God is in a Gentile's home? That didn't work out very well for the Philistines, but Obed-Edom is faithful, and he is a Yahweh worshiper. So what will happen when the Ark is in his home? Well, we're told that the Lord blesses Obed-Edom and all his household. And when David hears that the Lord has blessed a Gentile, then he figures it is safe now to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, "They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent," which is a sukkah, "that David had pitched for it." This tent is a sukkah. It's a booth for the Ark of God. Later, Solomon will build a grand temple for it. But in Amos 9, God doesn't mention the temple. He doesn't say anything about rebuilding the temple in later days. He says he will rebuild David's fallen booth, the tent that housed the Ark in 2 Samuel 6. So why the tent and not the temple? Why this booth and not the temple? I think it's because during the Feast of Booths, the people were reminded of God's mercy to them and his deliverance of them when they dwelt in these structures. And a sukkah reminded Israel of its mission to be a light to the nations. It reminded them of their original call by God, their deliverance by God, so they could be a light to the nations. And David built the sukkah after hearing that God had blessed a Gentile. Remember, God told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And now a Gentile has been blessed by the Ark of God being in his house. And so David builds a sukkah for it. And to him, that blessing was a sign that God intended to bless all the families of the earth through the people of Israel as he had always intended. That mission would go on. In Amos's day, this booth is fallen. It's fallen into utter disrepair by the idolatry and the injustice of the people. But in the day of blessings that will follow the covenant curses, once the covenant curses have been enacted, God will renew Israel's call to be a light to the nations. And here's where we come in. Here's where we, the church, come in. God's plan for Israel is renewed through the Jew and Gentile people called the church, the people born from the Messiah. The church of Jesus the Messiah is David's fallen booth that God has rebuilt in the earth. Isn't that awesome? The church of Jesus the Messiah is David's fallen booth that God has rebuilt in the earth. And that's why in Acts 15, the passage that Chad read, James says that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. And he quotes from Amos 9. He quotes this passage in 11 and 12. It's quite a contrast with Jonah. Jonah builds a sukkah for himself only, so he can see if God is going to destroy this Gentile nation that he hates. But David's booth reflects the heart of God and the mission of God into the earth and his desire to bless both Israelite and Gentile. And God will rebuild that booth in the followers of his son. Then we come to the last section, 9:13 to 15. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. That was from Joel chapter 3. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. These days match the opening of the chiasm in 8, 11, and 12. Those were the days that warned of the coming disaster to Israel, judgment and exile. And those days are still to come in Israel's future. But the chiasm closes with a picture of a resurrected Israel, an Israel that's died but will be raised to life again. Israel's fortunes will be restored. There will be bounty and beauty in Israel. The mountains will drip sweet wine, which is mentioned in Joel 3:18 and is connected to the wine of Lebanon in Hosea 14, which we read. We go from a famine of God's word to a feast in his presence. We go from fainting from thirst to an abundance of wine. And so the story told in this chiasm is one that goes from warning to judgment to God himself and his character to his promise to rebuild Israel and extend blessing to the nations, and it ends with Israel living in peace and abundance. Despite all of Israel's sin and failure, God gets the last word. And it's a word of grace that's meant to give hope in the dark times ahead to Israel. It's too late for Israel to prevent the disaster to come. That disaster is still a couple of decades off, but it's going to come. But it won't be the end of God's history with his people, and that's good news. So, a couple of thoughts for application. You know, Chad and I preach through our texts, and as we do, we think about application. We think about how to live into the text, how to integrate our lives with the biblical vision. But some applications are fitting for the moment, and others are not. Other applications may be relevant in future days. And I think tonight is one of those nights because the end of Amos points to hope in the face of grief and suffering and pain. And not everybody is there right now. Some people are, but not everybody is. Amos ends on a note of hope. God will rebuild David's fallen booth. Israel will again be a light to the nations, although now as the Jew and Gentile church. God's people will be planted securely. They will be feasting and the mountains will drip sweet wine. But to get there, to get to that glorious future, Israel first will have to experience the brunt of the covenant curses. The kingdom of Israel will have to be torn down to the studs. The northern kingdom will be put to death. There will be an end, and the end will be brutal. But then, a surprising abundance of goodness will follow that time. As Chad's been saying when we've been in Romans, we partner with God in his renewal of the whole world. And because we're his partners, we will experience pain, and we will experience suffering and grief. Remember Paul's lists of 7 dangers and 10 forces that might come against us in Romans 8. Bad things will come. In some cases, God will use those bad things to purge us from things that need to go, to put an end to our own self-destructive ways. But sometimes, bad things simply come, unwanted and unprepared for. And whatever the bad things are, and no matter why they come, we live with the promise that our new life in Christ will go on, no matter the circumstance. Our new life in Christ will go on. And that new life is always new. That new life can never die. That new life can never be taken away from us. Even as we suffer the loss of jobs and health and relationships and loved ones, the resurrected, undefeated life of Jesus courses through us, full of power and defiant against the enemy. Amen? The day of the Lord came for Israel, and it was a bad day when it came. The kingdom that had its fame under Solomon and that was renowned throughout the whole earth went away and was torn down. But God's plan for the people of Israel, what he had always purposed to do, that continued on. Israel would have a future. And when we experience grief and loss to where we can't imagine that we have a future, we can't imagine what the future would look like having experienced this suffering and this loss, we are assured that our glorious future is still there, that we still have a glorious future because we are super conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8, even when we feel utterly defeated. And again, this may not be an application that you can live into right now, but it is an application that we all will live into at some point. For all of us, the word that the Lord speaks to us through the end of Amos is this: in that day, when pain and suffering come, when all seems lost, it will feel like the end has come from which there is no possible recovery, no moving on. But it's in that day when God is rebuilding David's fallen booth. It's in that day when he continues working in and with and through us, never allowing anything to separate us from his love. And it's in that day when we experience death that we are held in resurrection life. And then, behold, the days are coming. These are the days when we will fully experience God's glorious future. These are the days when we will be comforted by God and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. When those days come, they will have no limit. There will be no end to those days. Behold, those days are coming and are here, even if they seem far off. And in all times of grief, may that promise fill us with hope.